Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 once again. We are returning to the Apostle Paul's instructions to the believers that are living in Corinth. And I want us to remember as we begin that Paul's concern is that their personal and their collective church testimony be one that brings honor and not disgrace to God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the height, if you will, of Paul's concern. It is that God would be honored, that God would be glorified in the lives of His people. You notice that I've entitled this message, Liberty and the Christian. Liberty and the Christian. Why? Because that is truly what Paul is addressing here in the verses that I want us to focus on this morning. To say that the doctrine of Christian liberty is an abused doctrine by many who claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior would be an understatement. It is true that we are, in fact, free in Christ. The Apostle Paul clearly states in Galatians chapter 3, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. That is a very comforting verse, especially in light of our slavery to sin. That's what sin is. Sin is a slave master. We don't just do sinful things. We do sinful things because we were once slaves to sin. And many have taken that phrase out of Galatians chapter 3 and they've intended the truth of that phrase to be something that is not. And they have ran in all kinds of different directions to abuse it. They have done all kinds of human activity under the banner of freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ. Therefore, some say it doesn't matter what we do. After all, we are under grace. We're not under the law. We're free in Christ, they say. This has been used to abuse alcohol. It has been used to abuse the intake of food into your bodies. It has been used to justify the pursuit of wealth in ungodly ways. And oftentimes it is used even as an excuse to abuse others in the area of sexuality. Even to leave marriages. People say, I'm free in Christ. After all, many say, God just wants me happy. God just wants me happy. And since this thing or that thing, or since this activity or that activity, or since this person or that person fulfills my happiness, then it must be right before God. God just wants me happy after all. I am free in Christ. I remember several years ago when I was pastoring in Ohio, I had a man come to me for marriage counseling and I asked him this question, what do you hope to get from this counseling? He said, I just want a happy marriage. I said, would it surprise you for me to say that you don't want what God wants? He about fell out of his chair. I thought I was coming to you for help. He said, yeah, if you're aiming at happiness, though, you're not aiming at the right thing. But that is our mantra of the day. That is the mantra of a whole host of so-called Christians today. And that is what the mantra was of the Corinthian believers. And their personal testimony was at stake. The collective testimony of the church was in grave danger. The name of Christ was being joined with all kinds of sinfulness, all manner of sinful activities and sinful actions under the banner of freedom in Christ. So Paul specifically begins to deal with this wrong thinking. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he hones in on it specifically in the area of sexual sin. Sexual sin. The Corinthian believers were just like many today who just rationalize their sinful activity under the guise of this whole doctrine of Christian liberty. Of course, the pagan, we understand, those who are unbelievers, those who are non-Christians, they don't do that. Why? They don't need to rationalize their sin because they don't claim to know Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they do it. Their moral standard is just them. They do whatever is according to the moral compass of their time. But the professing Christian has another moral compass. I, as a Christian of Jesus Christ, I, as a Christian, those who know Jesus Christ by faith, have a different compass. We know the reality of right and wrong by way of the Scriptures, by way of the truth. And yet, my sinful desires, just like the unbeliever, scream loud at me. I have desires of the flesh that scream for my attention, that want me to fulfill them. And so even as a Christian, I can begin to rationalize with myself. And I can convince myself to hide behind the banner of Christian liberty, even though my conscience is ringing. All of its warning bells. It's ringing with deafening decibels within me. It's telling me, no, 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 no. And yet, I can rationalize and convince myself that why it's okay, I'm free in Christ. The Corinthians had convinced themselves that outward sinful acts only affected the physical body. That their outward acts could not affect the spiritual side of life. And so when it came to sexual activity, it really didn't matter. The body was only evil anyway. It was just the physical side. It was the biological side. It was of no importance. So according to their own rationalization of Christian freedom, you could indulge yourself in any way you wanted without affecting you as a person. After all, were not Christians a liberated people? After all, are we not free in Christ, and therefore we are free from all restraint? And like I already said, this kind of mentality is used almost in every area of Christian living today. You can pull out any area of Christian living, someone is rationalizing it to abuse. Justifying personal unrestrained desires. And so the Corinthians are just like we are. And we need to hear this. You and I need to think deeply about this. We need to process this in a personal way in our own lives. We need to be applying this to our own lives so that the testimony of Jesus Christ will not be undermined by us as we live. So the testimony of our lips isn't undermined by the testimony of our lives. Let me read for us verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Paul says to them, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You see, this is a very strategic and transitional passage as you walk your way through the book of 1 Corinthians. You say, well, why is that so? Because the problem of sexual sin has already been introduced in Paul's letter back in chapter 5, the issue of dealing with the man who is in an immoral relationship within the church. And they're not really dealing with it at all. They're priding themselves on how they're dealing with it, and their dealing with it is to not really deal with it at all. And so Paul is going to deal again with this issue of sexual sin in chapter 7, but he's going to deal with it in a specific way in reference to specific questions they asked about the marriage relationship. A man and a woman in a proper relationship in marriage. And so this teaching about Christian liberty, specifically in this area of sexuality, is a vital link between those two. And secondly, and particularly because of where this church is located. Remember, this church is in the city of Corinth. Corinth was, like our world today, especially like the Western world today, and growing worse and worse and worse, Corinth was a sex-crazed environment. Some historians tell us that to Corinthianize meant to be engaged in that kind of activity in all kinds of ways, especially with those who worked in those endeavors. After all, we have heard it said, and maybe we even before Christ said this, our own way. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? And the Corinthian believers had drug all of that baggage from the old life into their new Christian lives, and therefore into the church. Just like the baggage of how they were following the leaders who were basing their following of leaders based upon worldly standards of what made somebody popular and great in their day. Just like they were dealing with sin, the sin of this man who was immoral in the church, and they were dragging all of that kind of thinking and how they're dealing with it and how the world deals with things, and they were dragging that into the church. And so their idea of tolerance overviewed even what God would have to say. And they're dragging into the church how they're dealing with one another in the world, and everybody's sue happy in the litigation crazed society in which they were living, just like ours, and they drug all that into the church, and therefore they're taking each other to court all the time over petty issues. And so all of this now is feeding their thinking on morality. And the Apostle Paul is going to dismantle their sinful rationalizing. He's going to dismantle that in a systematic way, and he's going to share with them the truth concerning Christian liberty and how to use it. And so Paul is going to share with them these truths. I'll list them for us, and then we'll just walk through them. He's going to list for them the principles for proper liberty with your body, the principles that govern proper liberty with the use of yourself, your body, your own person. Two, he's going to share with them the purposes for proper liberty with your body. The purposes for that proper liberty with your body. Three, the perversions of proper liberty with your body. The perversions of that. And then last, the possession that directs proper liberty with your body. The possession that directs it. So these four areas of truth concerning Christian liberty with your body. The principles, the purposes, the perversions, and the possession. All directed at how you use your Christian liberty. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins with these principles, and he gives three principles. Three principles that should govern how we use our Christian liberty, especially how we fulfill the desire of our body. First, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. You notice that in verse 12. We talked about this a little bit last time as the link between what he said in verses 1 through 11 to what he's talking about here. All things are lawful for me. Now, we can't go down the street of rationalizing and believe or think or understand that to mean anything and everything goes as a Christian. That's where people go in their minds when they want to fulfill their own sinful desires in every way possible under the guise and banner of Christian liberty. But we cannot believe and cannot think that Paul means that. It is obvious from the reading of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that there are certain things that are inherently sinful. There is a principle in Bible study called the analogy of faith. Remember this, put it somewhere in your mind. Remember this when you're studying Scripture, the analogy of faith. That just simply means that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, one passage of Scripture has to be seen in light of other passages of Scripture. Thereby, when we do that, we gain a full meaning of the full context of Scripture. In other words, you cannot understand something in one portion of Scripture and thereby contradict what it says clearly in other portions of Scripture. So you must interpret unclear things with clear things from other places in Scripture. So when Paul says all things, he is not meaning everything universal. In fact, he cannot be meaning that because there are things absolutely forbidden by the Scriptures. So the words here are simply saying anything that is not sinful to do, we as Christians can do. Anything that is not sinful to do. Anything that is lawful. For example, you have desires to eat. That is a God-given desire. It isn't sinful for you to eat. It isn't sinful for you to fulfill, and it is even right for you to fulfill that desire. That is a desire you have. It's not just instinct. That is a God-given desire to eat. This is why it's often strange when a child is born and they have a failure to what? Thrive. Right? A failure to thrive. It's not normal. They have desire to eat. They should have a desire to eat. This is what's so strange about a Christian who doesn't have a desire to feed upon the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gives us that desire on the spiritual side. So Paul says, listen, it's not sinful for you to fulfill that desire. It's not sinful for you to quench your thirst. It's not sinful to fulfill your desire and get a drink. I mean, guess what? It's not even sinful to have sexual relations. It's a God-given desire. It's not sinful to have sexual relations. We were made as human beings with a desire for the opposite sex. So when Paul says all things are lawful for me, he is not intimating in any way things that are sinful as if they're lawful. Anything that's sinful in and by itself, he's not intimating that at all. He's not saying sinful things are okay to do. He is simply saying that all things are possible. In fact, some of your translations may even use that word, possible. All things are possible for me. Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul, of course, speaking of food sacrificed to idols specifically, and yet implicationally, there's the reality that nothing is unclean in and of itself. So principle number one we have to keep in our minds as it pertains to our Christian liberty, all things are lawful, possible. But, Allah in the original language, A-L-L-A, not Allah like the Muslims. A-L-L-A. This is a strong contrast here, okay? All things are possible for me, but principle number two, all things are not better for me. All things are possible for me, but not all things are profitable, it says in the New American Standard. ESV says helpful. So Paul begins then to qualify his words of principle number one. All things are possible. Paul begins to qualify that now and hone it down. So the idea is this, that while all things may be possible for me, even when they are not inherently sinful activities, even the mundane things like eating and drinking, even though those things aren't inherently sinful for me, those very same activities can become hurtful to me. They can become not helpful. For example, I can eat food when I have the desire to eat. It's not a sin for me to eat food. It's not a sin for me to eat really good food. I had some last night. It's not a sin for me to have a great dessert with my food. I had that last night. But if I eat so that I think, so that I breathe, so that I do everything I can in my cravings to fulfill that desire every time I have that craving, it won't be helpful for me, will it? It won't be profitable for me. It is no longer in that moment helpful. In fact, it is hurtful for me. Why? Because gluttony is sin. Gluttony is sin. And gluttony can cause me all kinds of problems. It hurts rather than helps. So just by way of example, all things may be possible. I have the ability, I have the resources to eat good food, even eat much good food, but eating much food is not for the better of me or for the betterment of others who are seeing and hearing my testimony about Jesus Christ. It doesn't help either one of those things. It doesn't help me personally, and it doesn't help what others see that I claim about Christ, and yet I have no control. Paul says all things are lawful, all things are possible, but the emphatic contrast, my desires have limitations under which they can be rightfully fulfilled. Maybe we should say it a different way. My desires have limitations under which they can be unsinfully fulfilled. In other words, the satisfaction of my own personal desires cannot take place anytime. The satisfaction of my own personal desires, even down on the mundane issues, cannot take place at any time or in any place or under all circumstances. Let that be the limiter to your freedom, at least principally right now. Your desires cannot take place any time, in any place, or under any circumstance. Autonomously free. You cannot do that. Premarital, extramarital relations are violations of God-given desires. You hear that? Premarital, extramarital relations are violations of God-given desires just as much as gluttony and drunkenness is with the desire of eating and drinking. So my liberty, my Christian liberty, is not an autonomous, do whatever I want kind of liberty. Just like our freedom in our own country is not autonomous, free to do whatever you want kind of freedom. As much as people want to say it is. It is liberty, it is Christian liberty restrained by what is better, or it's liberty that operates under the principle of what is helpful, not just for me, but helpful for others. So it is a boxed-in liberty. It is liberty to operate within that realm as long as these two principles are operating right alongside it. The first principle, all things are possible. I have a desire, and I can fulfill that desire. But secondly, not all things are better for me. And then again, Paul even further qualifies it, because someone will say, but what about this or what about that? And Paul gives a third principle by saying desires cannot be allowed to rule. Desires cannot be allowed to rule. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. I will not be mastered by anything. This is the balance for the first principle. This is the secondary balance for that first principle. Not only that is it isn't that it's good for everybody, profitable, the profitability, the healthfulness of it needs to be balancing that, but also the mastery of that reality in my life. While all things are possible, Paul says, I will not be a slave to any of them. I will not be a slave to any of them. I don't think that's too strong of a word. In other words, whatever the desire is in my life, the satisfying of that desire cannot become the life-compelling force that says I must fulfill it whenever it cries for attention. Let me say that again. Whenever I have a desire in my life, I don't care what it is, whether it's a desire for some kind of object or whether it's a desire to just fulfill the God-given desire of eating and drinking, whatever it is, satisfying that desire cannot become the life-compelling force that says to me, you must fulfill me whenever I cry. What is God saying through the Apostle Paul? He's saying that just because I have desires doesn't mean that they must control me. Just because I have desires does not mean that they must control me. I must, and I have the power by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, I must control them. Otherwise, listen, otherwise I am just a slave to my desires, and that isn't freedom at all. That isn't freedom at all. This is a great word, isn't it? Mastered. I will not be mastered. Mastered. That's the idea of domination. That's the idea of something else having authority over you. Not because it inherently has that authority, not because it in of itself is in a position of authority, but it has authority over you. Why? Simply because it has been given authority by the one to whom it controls. The reason it has authority in your life is because you gave it that authority. When it cries, you fulfill. But do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Such were some of you. Remember? Don't be deceived, verse 9. Neither fornicators. That's sexual sin. Such were. That was your life. That's old self. That's old domination. That was you. You were idolaters. You worshipped other things other than God. That dominated your life. That desire, when it cried out, you ran to it. You were adulterers. You had these relations outside of the natural form of what God had created, a marriage. You even went so far as to have relations in ways that were unnatural. You stole from people. You wanted everything somebody else had. You abused the desire for getting something to quench your thirst, and you took it to places where you went and are drunkards. You let your mouth rule. You reviled others. You swindled others. But such were some of you. You see, Paul says, listen, if I'm a drunk, if I'm fulfilling my desire to quench my thirst, and I continue to do so that I get drunk, and then fulfilling the desire becomes the flow of my life, I'm no longer free. I'm a slave to my desire. I have to have it now. It isn't because I have a disease. It isn't because I can't do anything about it. It isn't because a disease has attacked my body from the outside and has caused me to be sick. No, I'm not a victim of my circumstances. No, it's because my desire has been given by me authority to rule over me. That's what Paul says. Now I'm a slave to my own desire. Paul says, oh, Corinthian believer, listen, you are rationalizing your way into sinfulness. You're rationalizing your way into your own foolishness. You've allowed your desire to master you. The freedom you have in Christ that you use as your rationalization is just a facade for your slavery to your own desires. You're using that as your own facade. Paul says, listen, all things are profitable. All things are possible, but not all things are better for you. Your desires cannot be allowed to rule you. That's the overarching principle for the body. Yeah, it's possible, but is it helpful? And is it ruling? Not everything is best, even though it's possible. And nothing should ever be allowed to rule other than God Himself. So what is then number two, the purpose for proper liberty with the body? What is the purpose? Notice what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise you up through His power. Here's the purpose. The purpose for proper liberty, the proper execution of our Christian liberty in Christ, the purpose with our bodies is this. We have unity with Christ in the resurrection. We have unity with Christ in the resurrection. In other words, the body was not created by God for the fulfillment of everything temporal. In other words, you cannot just use yourself as if you can go out and do whatever you want in a temporal set in this life now because this is your best life now. No, you are created for the eternal. Seems that the Corinthians were taking the principle and applying it in two different ways. First, notice they were saying that the stomach was simply made for food and vice versa. So when Paul says this, he's really relaying back to them their mantra. Food is for the stomach is for food. And they were inferring then by that, just because that is on the biological side of life, they were thinking and inferring that like that, the body was made for sexual relations and vice versa. And so they were rationalizing their freedom in Christ by reducing the activities of this life, the temporal life, to simple, natural functions of the body. It's just what the body does. Some were saying that since food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, just as naturally, fulfilling the sexual appetite is for the body as the body is for fulfilling the sexual appetite. It's all just biological. It's all just part of biology. Paul says, no, that's wrong thinking. That's wrong thinking. Why? Because the body is not, you notice, verse 13, for immorality. The body is not for immorality, but there's that adversative again, that strong contrast. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, God designed the body. God designed you, your whole person, the total you, to be used not for sinful, selfish gratification. You see what he says? It's not for immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord for the body. God wonderfully made you so that you would be used for Him. You are not simply biological. That's what that's saying. You are not simply biological. You are a spiritual being. And although the body functions in a biological way, which was created by God, and the desires of those functions will cease when we stop breathing on this side of life, the body continues through the resurrection. We will be raised with the Lord, it says here, verse 14. So since God raised up Christ, and Christ has a spiritual body, He will also raise us up, each and every believer, with a spiritual body. And so the truth of resurrection, listen, must dominate and rule how we use our body now. You just don't get to use it however you want. And so Paul says the purpose for proper liberty with our bodies is that we have an actual unity with Christ in the resurrection. So we know the principle, right? All things may be possible, but they're not helpful, nor should they rule. We know now the purpose. The purpose is that our bodies are going to be with us, used in the resurrection. God is going to reformulate all of that, but our body is going with us. Eating and drinking doesn't matter. And so therefore, number three, perversions. Paul gives them the perversions of proper liberty with the body that should not be happening. Notice what he says, verses 15 to 18. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, of a prostitute? Maybe we just insert the word sexual sin. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of any kind of sexual sin? The strongest negative you could have in the original language, megineta, may it never be. Preach it. Paul says, or do you not know, verse 16, that the one who joins himself to a harlot, a prostitute, sexual sin is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body. But the one who practices immorality sins against his own body. Now, first we have to recognize as believers that we have a real union with Christ. Verse 15. We have a real union with Christ. Do you not know that you are members of Christ? This is an actual union in the spiritual realm. We are joined with Christ. I think Paul is shocked at their ignorance to these kinds of things because he asked three questions. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And each of those three questions, the only answer to that is, yes, it's obvious. Yes, it's true. We are members of Christ. We are joined with Him. And if you join with a harlot, you're one with her. Why? Because the Bible says so. Don't you know you're... Body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ought to know this, Paul's saying. Don't you know that it is spiritually inconsistent for you to be involved in any form of sexual perversion? That's what he's saying. Don't you know that? Immorality, that's the word porneia. It's any kind of sexual sin. Sexual sin of any kind. Single people involved in sexual sin, married people involved in sexual sin, sexual sin going all over the place, it doesn't matter. Any kind. Since your bodies are unified with Jesus Christ, Paul says, to commit any sin is to drag Christ with you into that sin. Now let that image play upon your mind when you're thinking and contemplating fulfilling a desire that wants to rule over you and you're fighting against that desire. Think about Christ being right there and being dragged in with you as you go for it. To be Corinthianizing is tantamount to joining Christ with your sin. Your sexual sin. How unthinkable is that, Paul says. How unthinkable is that? Would Christ Himself ever do such a thing? Absolutely not, Paul says. And yet, because of your spiritual union with Christ, you are involving Him in your sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. When we sin, we take Christ into that sin with us. Do you not know that you are one with Christ, Paul said? Do you not know that you're members of Christ? And secondly, do you not know that sexual intimacy is not simply a physical function? Don't you know that sexual intimacy is not simply a physical function? It carries with it a spiritual reality. Notice verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself with someone in sexual sin, a harlot, a prostitute, or any other kind, is one body? Why? Because Genesis 2:24 clearly says, when a man and woman come together, they are one flesh. That's how God designed it. In sexual intimacy, a man and a woman become one. They are a unit. It isn't that of physical oneness. It's a oneness that reflects spiritual unity. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaking of the relationship of a husband and wife, and say, he says, listen, I'm speaking to you about these things in reference to a husband and wife, but really what I'm talking about is Christ's relationship with the church. Your marriage is a picture, and it's supposed to reflect and look like and honor how Christ cares for His bride, the church. There's a spiritual realm to it. Spiritual realm. Sexual intimacy pulls two people together and ties them together at a much deeper level than any biological function could ever accomplish. Food and the stomach may be connected biologically, but when sexual intimacy happens, a unity goes way beyond biology. Two become one flesh. Here's how one author put it, and I think he's right. Quote, our bodies are not just biological commodities. They have biological aspects and biological functions, but they are far beyond that. Between food and the stomach, there's a horizontal line. Between my body, my person, and the Lord, so he's equating body, me, who I am, between me and the Lord, there is a vertical relationship, and that relationship must never be defiled. For a Christian to commit sexual sin breaks and undermines that vertical relationship, unquote. Absolutely right. Our spiritual relational union with Christ ought to govern our physical union with somebody else. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. There is a vital, actual, real union we have with Christ. No wonder Jesus could say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are born again. You're born anew. You're born from above. So in Christ by faith, I'm one with Christ in spirit. And therefore, Paul says, run, flee immorality, verse 18. Run from it. Get away from it. The intent here is keep on fleeing from it. Make it your habit to run from immorality. Be like Joseph as Potiphar's wife tried to entice him to come with her, and he ran from it. Only it cost him greatly, but he ran. He did what was honoring before the Lord. He remained away from it because he would not defile not only himself, he wouldn't defile his relationship with the Holy God. Don't be like David. Don't be like David, who followed his own sinful desire and faced a lifetime of pain and sorrow. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its strong desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that rule. Let your relationship with Christ rule the day. Listen, you can't be a glutton without food. You realize that? You can't be a glutton without food. Food is outside of you. It's outside of you. You can't get drunk without alcohol. Alcohol is outside of you. You have to engage in it. You can't be a drug addict without drugs. Drugs are outside of you. In all of those kinds of things, you're using external things to harm the body. Yeah, they're there. They're even lawful at times, but they're not necessarily helpful, especially when I abuse them and my desire rules the day. But sexual sin? Sexual sin's wholly different. It stands alone. Why? Because your body is the instrument in the act. In other words, the effects of sexual sin are unique in how they affect those who are involved in it. I think Paul here is simply saying, listen, it isn't that sexual sin's unforgivable. Certainly every sin is forgivable in the eyes of God except rejecting Christ. Every sin God forgives, He's faithful and just to forgive sin when we confess it, 1 John 1:9. But listen, the consequences of sexual sin will affect your life in ways like no other sin. David lost his child. His family was a wreck because of his own sin. You have sexual sin in your life, you'll never be able to remove the memory of it from your mind, ever. You will have to live with the consequences for a lifetime. That's what Paul is saying in verse 18. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But the one who practices immorality sins against his own body. Get away from it, he says. Its consequences are unlike any other sin. Flee it. Run. We know the principles. We know the purpose. What's the possession? What's the possession that directs proper liberty with our body? What's the possession? Paul gives it to us in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, the clinching argument for purity with your body is who owns you? Who owns you? I was thinking about this recently. Listen, I've bought a lot of things in my life. I've owned them. If someone came and took them from me, that's called stealing. That's called thieving. That's called taking something that is not your own. I owned it. It's not yours. You don't own it. I do. You can't just willy-nilly come and take it at your whim. And Paul uses this idea as the clinching reality for us. To whom do we really belong? You are not your own. Don't act like you own yourself. You're not your own. Do you belong to you or do you belong to God? Paul says, listen, Christian. Listen, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have this unity with Christ. And because of the unity with Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you that came from God. Do you see the Trinitarian unity you have? Jesus Christ died for you. The Spirit lives in you. And it came from God Himself. The Father is a Trinitarian reality to us and God. You are not your own. So if you belong to God, then you are not at liberty to use yourself in any way you want to. Even in Christian liberty. You were, notice verse 20, you were bought with a price. I've paid high prices for things, but I've never paid this price. You were bought with a price. What price? What did it cost for God to buy me? It cost the price of His Son. It cost the blood of His Son a very high price. You were bought by God by means of the life of His Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is redemption language. You were in the slave market and you were bought back. You now belong to Christ. The one who paid the price is the one who owns you. What we have in this temporal world, we would never allow someone to just come and abuse it for their own use. God says, listen, I own you. The only logical and compelling outcome of all of this is that you and I glorify God in our bodies, isn't it? That's why Paul says it. Therefore, here's the point. Paul says, I've been saying all this. I've been saying it all along. Whether it's in chapter 5 with the way you deal with one another, whether it's in chapter 6 and how you're suing one another, where it's in your sexual relationships and your Christian liberty and how you think about things. Listen, all along I've been saying this. Glorify God in your body. You don't own yourself. You can't just do whatever you want to do. This is a constant theme through 1 Corinthians. Glorify God. Paul's going to say it again. Chapter 10, verse 31. You say, well, okay, I hear you, Pastor, on the sexual thing, but now I can just go and eat and do whatever I want. No. Verse 31 of chapter 10, then, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Mundane issues of life, the big issues of life, the things that are taboos in society, whatever it is, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. Let that be the regulatory principle. Paul says, since we've been bought with the life of Christ, since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then let us stop defiling the temple of God. I loved what one man said at the conference. One man from Australia. I have, you know, an Australian daughter-in-law, so I love the way they say things at times. He said, I'm kind of tired of people referring to the building as the church. He said, it's not the church. We're the church. We're the people of God. We're the temple of God. He said, all that is a rain covering. I'd like that. It's just a rain covering. We got a pretty nice rain covering. But that's all it is. It's a rain covering. We're the temple of God. And abusing the cost of your salvation, abusing the name of Christ for your own sinful, selfish desires, fulfillment, is the most heinous of sins. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we dragging Jesus Christ into sinful situations? Are we making Him one with our sin? If we're sinning, we are. Are we using our bodies for biological expressions of sinfulness, thinking, it doesn't affect me? Paul says, run from it. Flee. Your body is for the Lord. Glorify God in your body. Says our lives are not about us, it's about His glory. It's not about self-gratification. Put that away. When you begin to think like that, it will infiltrate every area of your life. You'll think twice, hopefully, about why you're doing what you're doing. Maybe possible. Certainly may not be helpful. And certainly, it may become that which rules you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for what You've taught us here this morning. The truths of this text just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, infiltrating all kinds of areas where we think. Lord, there may be even those here this morning who are caught in these kinds of things, wondering how to get out, now realize that it's their desires that are ruling them. As You say through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Kill them. Kill them by starvation. Don't allow them to have their way. Rule over them by the power of your Spirit that we might glorify you in our bodies in every way. Father, thank you for the beauty and wonder and grace of your forgiveness, knowing that we in Christ have been forgiven. I trust that we now will walk according to the calling with which we've been called. Cause us to submit ourselves to your Spirit, allowing you to lead us in obedience to the things of your word so that your name would be glorified above all. Bless us, Lord, as we interact and go out of this place into the world that hates you. May we be a testimony that is clear, that reflects your wonder and grace. Because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.